Good morning, everyone. Great to see everybody present and what you contribute by your participation and just being present. Thank you so very much. What a privilege it is to worship God and now to open up His Word and consider what it teaches us. So all of us, even those of us who were never in a professional military unit, know what it means to see soldiers on parade, to see them marching in their ranks. We've probably all seen it. What's the purpose of that? I think for a lot of us non-military people, we think it's sort of like a show. That it is sort of a demonstration of their practice and their discipline, and it's there just to make an impression. Not primarily. I mean, that's its effect. But originally, why would soldiers arrange themselves in ranks and march in formation? What's behind that? Well, think about this. If a soldier on a parade ground steps out of the rank, out of the line, at worst, it's just sort of an embarrassing thing. It displays disorganization. But think about combat. If a soldier, in an undisciplined fashion, breaks rank, in other words, he goes his own way, he does his own thing, would he not endanger himself? If in combat, instead of working with the unit, if the soldier just does his own thing, would he not possibly endanger his fellow soldiers and even disrupt the strategy or at least the tactics of the strategy? In other words, at its root, the idea of marching in rank is to develop within the soldier discipline and orderliness for his own good and the good of others. We're going to talk this morning about spiritual soldiers breaking rank. And I want you to see it, and this is explained as we get into these texts. I want you to see it a certain way and not a certain way. When we're talking about breaking rank spiritually, we're not talking about people who don't conform to the group. There's plenty of that in religion. But in the true way of Christ, what it means to be His follower is not about conforming yourself to a group. It's conforming yourself to the Lord. It's following Him. So what we're talking about is breaking rank in terms of not following the will of God in one's life. As Ray mentioned, we're in this little how-to series based upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and now we come to the subject of how to admonish the disorderly. Read with me 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. The apostle, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Our attention turns to that first one. In the English Standard, it says, admonish the idle. If you have an English Standard, you'll probably see in footnotes, it says, disorderly or undisciplined, also for idle. The New American Standard says, admonish the unruly. New King James says, warn those who are unruly. And the American Standard says, admonish the disorderly. So what this is a call to do regarding our brothers and sisters is to admonish or warn those who are disorderly and unruly. And this term, admonish, found in most translations, means to put in mind, to caution someone, or reprove gently. It's giving them instruction, but giving them instruction with caution, even warning. So, for instance, we've talked about the idea of encouraging recently. So it's like this. You're standing at an intersection, let's say at a gas station. and someone pulls up. Let's pretend there are no such things as GPSs, okay? And somebody pulls in, because this used to happen before GPSs. Somebody pulls in and they say, hey, you live around here. You know the roads around here. And you say, yes. And they ask, is this the road to Columbia, South Carolina? And if they are on the right road, what you say is, yes. You stay right on this road. You're heading in the right direction. You just stay right on this road and you'll find Columbia, South Carolina. That's encouragement. Admonishing is different. Someone pulls in and they say, is this the road to Columbia, South Carolina? And you say, oh no. You've got to go back up the road which you just came, the direction from which you just came. You've got to go another 2 miles up, back up that road, and take your first right and go in that direction. That's going to take you to Columbia, South Carolina. If you stay on this road, you're going to end up in Richmond, Virginia. You're heading in the wrong direction. You got to go down and make a turn. When you make that turn, then you'll get to Columbia, South Carolina. That's admonishing. Look how it's used in the New Testament in a couple of places. It's Acts chapter 20 is a good place. Here the Apostle Paul is traveling back toward Jerusalem. He's revisiting with the Ephesian elders, though not in Ephesus. They meet him in Miletus. And he has this very passionate, you know, speech he makes to them about his work among them and their work and the importance of it. And he says this in Acts 20 and verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul had worked, think about 18 months at least, in Ephesus with these people. He helped to, you know, there were Christians already there, but he also came there and preached, and the word of God multiplied and grew. And for a long time, night and day, he admonished them with tears. We'll come back to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you would expect this to be found in the letter to the Corinthians. One could say that of all of Paul's letters, this is the most admonishing letter of all of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as he's dealing with one issue and one question and one problem after another, he writes in verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. He's just not trying to make them feel bad. That's not his goal. But to admonish you as my beloved children. He's giving them instruction and warning because he loves them like his own children. There are many places where this is used, admonish. And it really strongly has the connotation that you're guiding or an instruction, but with caution and warning. But who do you admonish? It says in this text, the English Standard says idle. Most other translations either say disorderly or unruly are the most common ones. Some translations even say undisciplined. Now, in the original language, in the Greek New Testament, this term, the unruly, the disorderly, the undisciplined, was actually a military term to describe someone who was insubordinate. Someone who broke rank. Somebody who disobeyed and went their own way. Now, why is it, and I work out of the English Standard, and a few of you have that, why is it that the English Standard uses the term idle? I mentioned that there's a footnote that says unruly or undisciplined, but why does it use the term idle? Well, that's a good question, because it helps us to further understand what's happening in the Thessalonian church. So, why is it that Paul uses this military term, but the English Standard translators use the term idle? Why is that? Well, look with me again in 1 Thessalonians, and let's sample these two books, actually both letters, and put this all together. In 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before others and be dependent on no one. As a Christian, as Paul had already instructed them, he reminds them that they are to tend to their own affairs, to work and provide for themselves, so they're not a burden to other people. And this provides an honorable example before even those outside of Christ. Add to that what he says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, about the second coming of Jesus. And we understand that they had some misconceptions about the second coming of Jesus. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." We see two issues popping up in this letter. One is their need, some of them, to work and provide for themselves like they should, and a proper understanding that we don't know when the Lord's coming back. Could be any time. But we don't know when, sooner or later. And it's in that same chapter 5, verse 14, that we find that encouragement, brothers, admonish the idle, or admonish the unruly, or admonish the disorderly. Now, look at the follow-up letter. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And now look at verse 6. And watch how things intensify. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, is that already turning it up a couple of notches? We command in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is intensifying. "That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness," your translation may say disorderly, "and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." Some translations say you keep away from those brothers who are unruly or disorderly. The English Standard says the idle. And note the problem here. The problem is they're unruly, they're disorderly, because they're not keeping the tradition that had been received. Now, tradition here does not mean like, well, we just made something up and we're going to hand it down. The way it's used in this context, as well as earlier in this letter, is the idea of what had been revealed from Christ through the Spirit, through the apostles, like Paul. And what does he mean about the unruly or the disorderly that the English Standard says the idle? Well, now we understand why the English Standard translators use that word. Starting in verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." In other words, Paul said, "I didn't mooch off of you." Remember what he said in the first letter? You work, mind your own business, take care of your own affairs, and provide for yourselves, and don't be dependent on other people. That's what he taught them already. He's coming back to that. He says, "But with toil and labor," verse 8, "we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." There were times in which Paul took pay from churches. There were other times, because of circumstances, he didn't. Which he meant he probably made his tents and made his own money, just depending on that. And he said he had a right to take the pay, but he said, "I wanted to give you an example to follow." Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command." So this is not a new command. He is reiterating something they've been told over and over. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Pretty plain, isn't it? "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Do you see that in the first letter, he told them not to be a busybody, carry their own weight, and work and provide for your own. Now he's saying there's some in this church who aren't doing that, even though they've been told, even though I commanded it when I was there, even though I gave an example of it when I was there, and even though I already wrote a letter that's instructed you to do that, there are still those who are not working. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Some translations say earn their own bread. You see, the particular type of disorderliness and unruliness they were guilty of, we're assuming that these are able-bodied people who can work. We understand that there are some people who are not able-bodied, and because of age, either they're little or they're aged. No one expects them to do that. But these are people who can't. That's the point. And what he's saying here is that this is disorderly. This is unruly. Why? Because you're not following what you've been commanded to do. And in that sense, it's you're breaking rank. And that's why the English translators, understanding the context of the Thessalonian problem, uses the term idle. It's probably more accurate to say undisciplined, unruly, or disorderly. That's at the root, that's what the term means. But in these letters, it does apply to the idle. Some have promoted the idea, and I think it carries water, that they were idle using the excuse, Jesus is coming back any day. Why should I work? Why should I plant? Why should I harvest? Why should I go make tools or pottery? Why should I do anything? Why should I work with animals? The Lord's coming back any second. And by the way, I need to eat. Will you give me something? So that makes sense. But regardless of what they were thinking, they were not carrying their load. They were mooching off of others. And Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. And those who were guilty of that were disorderly. Now, I want you to consider this idea of admonishing someone who's disorderly in the broader context of other things we're told in the New Testament. And we concentrate on three steps here. So, we've seen this idea of admonish. I want you to think about this word rebuke. Let me say this before we look at that text. Admonishing is one thing we should do for the disorderly. But what have we seen about admonishing? It involves teaching, instruction, caution, warning. For instance, it's used in other places. Recall Ephesians chapter 6, instruction to fathers, and in verse 4, to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Some translations, instead of saying discipline there, it says admonition of the Lord. So just like a parent warns and cautions as they guide and teach their child, we're to do that for one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it's talking about singing spiritual songs where we can teach and admonish one another. Even in the songs we sing, we can warn each other and caution each other as we teach each other. But I want you to think about rebuke. It's different. So in Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus uses it that word here. And he's talking about relationships, and when one brother sins against the other, Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. There's one use of it. Look in Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 regarding his work as a minister and evangelist, as a preacher of the gospel, and all those terms are applied to Timothy and ideas. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4 of the second letter, preach the word, and this is what's involved in preaching the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Exhort is a lot like encouragement. But rebuke, that's unique. Rebuke means to convict one of sin. It means to put somebody to shame. That's technically part of the definition. And can even be translated as expose, like putting light on something. You see, this is not so much about teaching. This is not so much about warning. This is the person's in sin, and you're telling them that they are. You're rebuking them for their sin. with the purpose to jolt them, because you're trying to expose it, that they will see it and repent. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Luke 17:3. You show your brother, you tell your brother about their sin against you with the goal that they will repent. Do you see how there's a step in intensity here? This is not just saying, hey, you're heading in the wrong direction. This is saying you are in the wrong place. But then it's stepped up even further. Because what if a person has been admonished? They've even been rebuked. But they're still rebelling against the will of the Lord and they're not repenting. Well, that's when we get back to 2 Thessalonians 3. Go back there with me. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, he had taught them about working and not being idle. He had taught them about working and not being idle when he was with them. He had demonstrated not being idle and working when he was among them. He had admonished the brothers around these idle people to admonish them at the end of the first letter. But now this situation has ripened. These people aren't changing, or at least some of them aren't changing. They are, according to verse 6 of chapter 3, they're not walking in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. They're not listening. They're not listening to the teaching. So Paul instructs them to take an action as a church, an action that is parallel to the action he encouraged the Corinthians to take in the first letter in chapter 5. And that is, a local church does this with someone who persists in their disobedience. He says in verse 6, remember we read that a moment ago, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from this brother. He elaborates starting down in verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. We got these other people who are completely disregarding the will of the Lord. Now, those of you who are hanging in there, keep hanging in there. That's encouragement. But now he tells them to do something. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Though this person should be treated with love as a brother, and they should continue to receive warnings, the relationship now has changed. Instead of being in a fellowship with each other, instead of interacting with each other and having a link with each other, that relationship, that fellowship, that link is severed from the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 warns that the person who is unrepentant in their rebellion and sin, that they can have a negative effect on the church, just like leaven and bread affects the rest of the loaf. They can have a detrimental effect upon the body if they're not severed from the body. And I want you to understand, we haven't explored the 1 Corinthians text, but it is parallel to this 2 Thessalonians passage in that in all these cases, these are people who are involved in discernible sin. Not like, you know, it seems like he may be doing this, or it seems like she might not be doing that. It's not that. It's clear. It's very clear. And they're not repenting of it. They've had teaching. They've had warning. They've even had rebukes. But they're not changing. And they are in the fellowship of believers. This is not somebody who just passed through the community one day and now they're somewhere else. This is not someone who was once among them, but he's not among them anymore. This is somebody in their fellowship. If the leaven is up on the shelf in a little bottle, it can't affect the lump, right? This person is still in the loaf. They're still in the body. They're still interacting with the body. And they're trying to maintain that connection in the body of Christ. And what we have here, after all this patience, after all this teaching and caution, they're not repenting. So Paul teaches that the brethren should break their fellowship. So do you understand this three-step process? Admonishing is when someone is cautioned and warned. And you make sure they're taught and they understand. And then there's rebuke, where you say, you're doing this. This is a problem. This is a behavior that is not according to God's will. This is sin in your life. And if that person does not respond and repent and change, and they are persistent in their rebellion, and they're trying to be part in the fellowship and part of the body, the church has to recognize we no longer have this connection with you. And we want to warn you because you're our brother and we love you, but you're not part of us anymore. Do you see how that it increases with seriousness? There is stronger action taken, and it's taken because someone is not listening and they're not changing. So consider this as we think about the body of Christ, the role of admonishing and rebuking and even severing fellowship. It is clearly in the New Testament. We can't play cafeteria with the New Testament. You know, I don't think I've ever picked liver to eat when I've gone through a cafeteria. Not having that. Why? Because it's liver. Okay, some people love it. Okay, it's great for you. We can't do that with the Scriptures. It's right there. And you know what? We only hit some of the text. We didn't hit them all. And it's because it's how we help each other. No one ever grew and made progress in anything. Anything. Some kind of skill, academic work, a career, sports, music, art, anything, any kind of human endeavor. No one ever grew and made progress in anything without somebody correcting them and saying, no, this is the way it needs to be done. No, this is a better way to do that. Now, you see what happened here? Now, next time, let's do it this way. Have you ever heard that? That's how it works. And so it is in the body of Christ. Second of all, we cannot have a never say anything that could upset another person attitude regarding our relationships in the body of Christ. Have you noticed something that is not contradictory in some of those passages? While Paul said, as he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 14, the first letter, I'm not writing just to shame you. He's not just trying to make them feel bad. He's trying to help them, to admonish them. But what did we also see? The very idea of rebuking someone means to shame them. There's a sense in which you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Oh, I'm living the wrong kind of... There should be a sense of emotional awareness that has some degree of regret and embarrassment and so forth, but that's not the end. That's not the objective. It's not just to make somebody feel bad. And that's what, when somebody's being disciplined like a child, that's one of the ploys they use. Oh, they cry and they're upset, you know. And so the person's like, oh, if your goal is not to upset somebody, you'll never do that again. You'll never correct that child again. See, the goal is not whether they're upset or not. The goal is, are they growing and progressing and becoming what they ought to be? Sometimes being upset is part of the process, but that's not the goal. Did Moses or the prophets or Jesus ever say anything that made other people uncomfortable? All the time. You will not give the people around you what they really need if you do everything in such a way to avoid any risk of hurting their feelings or disturbing them. You may be a very likable person, but you're not helping anybody. And that's in a lot of roles. Parenting. But so it is in the body of Christ. And I want you to think about this. Is it not better to confront someone either with a warning or even a rebuke directly than to tell other people about it and speak critically of their life to others? In Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go run and tell your neighbor and cry on their shoulder and tell them how badly you're being treated. Is that what Jesus says? See, that's a selfish act. You're just trying to get sympathy. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Here's why. That's what helps that person. That's what's best for them. There are some people who would never dare caution or warn a brother or sister, who would never dare rebuke a brother and sister, but they've got no problem sharing with other people about the sins of other brothers and sisters they see. Who does that help? Nobody. And certainly not the one headed in the wrong direction. So how do we admonish? Once again, Paul is a wonderful example for us. When there is a pattern, when there is a clear direction, when there is discernible behavior that needs correction, when doing nothing is going to be to the detriment of that person, then the time comes to admonish, and motive is everything. You remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders? He said, I admonished or warned you day and night with tears. We should never enjoy admonishing someone. We should never have fun with rebuking someone and get a kick out of it. It's heartbreaking. And Paul warned them with tears. What does that show? He cared for them. And that's why he wrote to the Corinthians and he says, I'm writing to you to admonish you as my beloved children. We're taught this in several passages like Hebrews chapter 12. If a parent loves their child, they're going to discipline the child. A lack of discipline is a lack of love. Just as there's not a place for avoiding uncomfortable conversations because you don't want to upset somebody, there is also not a place for relishing and letting someone have it. And there's always that problem among people who are really committed to following faithfully the way of the Lord. There's always going to be that temptation in that zeal to make sure you're right and everybody's right to take the truth and whack people with it. You do it because you care and because you want to help them and you want to see them serve God and grow in Christ and go to heaven. That's why. And that's why, though it's difficult, it has to be done. And I want you to consider Paul's example. Sorry about that. Also, with the Thessalonians themselves, in that Paul is admonishing them and warning them and eventually rebuking those who are idle and even instructing the cutting of the fellowship, he's not doing this in a vacuum. He has a strong relationship with them. He writes about it in the first letter in chapter 1, verse 7 beginning. Speaking of his work among them, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. There's that reference about foregoing the pay. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Look at this relationship. Here's a man who came into Thessalonica preaching the gospel. There were people who did not know the salvation of Christ. He helped them to understand it. He did this in the synagogue, did it with Jews, he did it with Gentiles. We see this in Acts, him displaying this in Acts 17. We see here that he interacted with them like a mother nurturing children, like a father guiding his children. He had poured himself into these people. He really cared about them. So when he says, if you're not working, you shouldn't eat, carried weight. And when he said, you got to do the hard thing of not keeping your company or association with these rebellious brothers and sisters, that carried weight. When you have served another person, when you've been encouraging to them, when you've supported them, when you've showed you care for them, your admonitions, even your rebukes, are more effective. If you've shown no interest in the person, you don't really know them, and you've given them no encouragement, you've not tried to support them, and then you try to give them an admonition, they're going to bristle at that. They're probably not going to listen. And when they know you are a devoted disciple, when they know you are a servant, and you're trying to help people in the Lord, and they hear your admonition, they're going to take you seriously. They may or may not change. But it's going to give that admonition the best possible opportunity. We see also, and this is demonstrated over and over in Paul's writings, where he often admonishes, that Paul uses reasonable appeals, which are better than emotional arrows. Think about it. And I think this is probably why we avoid these kinds of difficult conversations with other believers. For a lot of us, when we think of hard conversations, we think of heated arguments that are laced with, I can't believe you said that. You don't care about me. Oh yeah? Listen, you got to remember this, Buster. Who do you think you are saying that? I'm just fed up with you. It's all those emotional arrows that we fling in an argument at people. You think I'm stupid? Okay. And I'll tell you something. I don't like that. When I get involved in something like that, I want to run and hide in a cave. Now, there have been times when I've been tempted to really enjoy that in certain situations with somebody. And we've all had both experiences, haven't we? Where we've been repulsed by it and we've been caught up in it with somebody. That's not what biblical admonition is. It's not a heated argument where you're flying zingers at somebody. And please, do not think that political rhetoric on television and other media is a good model for how to do this. It is an atrocious model, because that's all that is. Paul makes logical points when he admonishes people, and is prompted by evidence. And that letter to the Corinthians is a masterful example of that. He has to say some hard things to them about their division, about tolerating the fornicator among them, about their abuse of the Lord's Supper, about their ignorance about the resurrection, and on and on and on and on. But he's working based upon what was actually happening. He's working off of evidence. He's making an appeal to them regarding the truth of God. He's trying to reason with them. He's not just trying to fling an arrow at them. Because you see, without good reasons, an admonition comes across as a personal attack. And this is why the definition of admonition, go back to our definition, the definition of admonition involves teaching and warning. There's reason and logic to that. People still cannot listen and they can be hard-hearted. But this is the right way to admonish. And it seems like this has been our final practical point in every one of these lessons. And that is, how do you encourage? How do you help the weak? How do you admonish the unruly? The Word of God is our greatest tool. Note how Paul references this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, in other words, the revealed teachings from the Spirit, that you were taught by us, whether by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul had been with them in Thessalonica, and he'd given them teaching about working as they should and being orderly. He had written them a letter already about this. Now he's writing again, reiterating the importance that what this is all about is whether we're following the Lord's teaching or not. And then he comes back to that in chapter 3, verse 6, when he references the disorderly or the idle. And he says that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. The problem with the idol of Thessalonica, and they're probably a majority, from all other indications, this is a really fine church in a lot of ways. But the problem with the idol there is that they had ignored the teaching. And they were in rebellion to the teaching from the Spirit through the apostle. Your admonition should be about that brother and sister, relate that brother or sister and their relationship to God's word. If you can't apply scripture to the issue, if you can't apply scripture to their disorderliness, then you may have deemed it wrong, you may have read it wrong, and you need to rethink the whole situation. In other words, don't admonish someone based upon what you think how they ought to be living. Don't admonish someone based upon your wisdom. Admonish a brother or sister with the Word of God. That's what Paul had done. That's what he had taught the brethren to do. That's what we should do. You sort of see this when you put these texts together, that what's happening should happen in the body of Christ is love. We care and want what's best for one another, even unselfishly. But what is necessary is for at times there to be correction so we can grow. Just like anybody needs to correct certain behaviors as they grow, progress, and develop. And there is another lesson baked into this lesson. And that is the one on the receiving end. We focused on the giving end. But what about the receiving end of an admonition? One of the worst attitudes, one of the most dangerous conditions of heart that a professed follower of Christ can have is to be resistant to admonitions and rebukes. That is a red alert. Sure, somebody can be mistaken about their assessment of you. However, when someone is addressing a concern and they have a warning, they have a caution, they're trying to instruct us, they're admonishing us, even rebuking us, our first response should be openness, not defense. We should not immediately throw up a wall. We should listen. Even if half the time they're mistaken, what about that other half of the time? If instruction, warning, and correction is not taken seriously, it puts your soul in danger. Because as we've seen in the scriptures here, this is God's arrangement and process in the body for helping one another. And if we are closed off to that, we endanger our souls. What we should be is grateful when somebody cares enough to admonish us. You know, our whole relationship with the Bible is that of submitting our minds, hearts, and behaviors to God's teaching, His warnings, His correction. That's our relationship with the Bible. It's to be encouraged by it, taught by it, admonished by it, rebuked by it. And you know the way we should see what's behind all that? Because we believe the scriptures are inspired of God. What we should see behind all that is how much God loves us. He loves us that much to teach us and discipline us. Because He wants us to grow as His children. And He wants us to come home to Him. Well, Brother Ray's going to lead us in another hymn. And as we contemplate the important messages of this hymn, if there is a soul that is in need of responding to the gospel, which is both the ultimate message of how much God loves us and how He wants to correct us. And He makes the first step. He gives His Son to die for us, to wash away our sins. And today, based upon a profession of your faith, you can turn from sin and be baptized into Christ and be washed by that blood. And then we're to be taught all that Jesus taught so that we can be corrected and guided and shaped and changed and encouraged along our way from this life to the next. And if you need to respond to the gospel, you can come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.